It is customary for us to pause a moment before beginning. Thus, you can use rebound if necessary and do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of studying truth and the opportunity to make an advance in our spiritual growth through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that what we do here this evening will contribute to our advance in your plan and ultimately the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We began paragraph 11 of our study on Tuesday evening, and I think that since these are summary principles, I can blitz through them a little bit this evening and remind you of where we were so that we can continue in our study. And what we're about to embark upon is probably going to be the subject for the next 3 hours. It'll probably take us through Sunday morning, both sessions. And then as we complete that, maybe on next Tuesday night, we may have to do some wrapping up and tie up a few loose ends. But at that time, we'll conclude our study of hermeneutics, and I will provide you at that time with a bibliography. The 11th paragraph is In Defense of Literal Hermeneutics. In the course of our study, I've brought you a broad cross-section of references on this. We've noted the use of literal hermeneutics in the 2nd century and how it was challenged by the allegorical approach in the 4th century. The paper that I'm going to begin reading this evening is going to address this subject as it does hermeneutics in general. Along the way, we observed the rise of Roman Catholicism and its dominance throughout the Middle Ages and the heresies that developed because of its adoption of this flawed system of hermeneutics, the allegorical method. We concluded that the turning point in the field of biblical exposition occurred when Cyril of Alexandria was successful in discrediting Nestorius of Antioch with the help of Pope Celestine I, this done at the Council of Ephesus in the year AD 431. And this victory not only caused the demise of the literal school at Antioch and the rise of the allegorical school at Alexandria, but it also validated the Marian heresies that were developed at the latter and then carried forward by the Catholic Church. This is where the Catholic Church got its power, was through the allegorical approach. If you haven't heard the East Texas Bible Conference, we address some of these seizures of power through poor hermeneutics and biblical analysis. Once you have a flawed analysis of a particular passage, then you are free to read into it what you want after that and then draw conclusions which add to the heresy. And we took a great deal of time also with the Protestant Reformation and the distortions by Theodore Beza of John Calvin's theology, which was unlimited atonement, and he converted it into the heresy of limited atonement. Protestant theology was harmed immeasurably by this innovation, and many mainline denominations in America have adopted the doctrine and its rationales, which cause confusion regarding the doctrines of salvation, doctrine of assurance, doctrine of election, and the doctrine of predestination. Yet the literal method of interpretation made a comeback in the late 1800s with the discovery by Adolf Deismann and others that the text of the New Testament autographs were written in Koine Greek and not in classical Greek. And this knowledge, plus a return to the literal, grammatical, historical approach to biblical analysis, led to the rediscovery of dispensational theology. This caused a revival in America as the Bible's exciting message of the imminent return of the Lord for His church was brought back into clear focus after 1,500 years of allegorical murk and mist. We resume with point 10. Put to challenge was the false notion that the covenants promised to Israel and their literal fulfillment on this earth were transferred to the church. You've got a bad system of hermeneutics when you interpret the prophecies and the promises made to Israel as being applicable to the church post-resurrection. I thought that this chart might be helpful this evening as I was studying my notes here for presentation tonight. I thought that I would reference this and sort of scan it. It's a good summary, so we'll go through it. I'll have to do a crawl for you so that you can see the focus. It's called a dispensational comparison of Israel and the church. And across this line here, we're going to see those things that are similarities between Israel and the church, the two dispensations. And down this way, you'll see that there are distinctions, and there are several of those, and we'll note them as we go. First of all, the similarities. Neither Israel nor the church represents the totality of God's program. That's obvious if you understand dispensationalism. Israel, that dispensation and its spiritual life, is not the totality of God's program, neither is that of the church. Both share in the larger kingdom program of God, and you're familiar with that. Both are designed to glorify God, but though in different ways. And there is the ritual plan of God in the Old Testament, and there's the power plan of God that we exercise in this one. There is a continuity, therefore, between the two entities. Now, let's note the distinctions. First of all, the relationship. As far as Israel is concerned, there's a relationship based on physical birth. In order to receive the promises to Israel, you must first of all have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you must, before you die, acquire the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the promises are to the nation Israel. And all Israel is not Israel, as you well know. When it comes to the second advent and when these promises are going to be literally fulfilled, you will find that Jesus Christ must exercise a pruning. He is going to sift out those that are unbelievers, and they will be dismissed from this earth to go to torments. And those Jews that remain will populate the literal earthly kingdom of client nation Israel. And that means that in order to be one of those individuals, you must be genetically a Jew, as well as spiritually a believer. Relationship then is based on physical birth, where for the church, the relationship is based on spiritual birth. This is the being born again concept. As far as the headship is concerned, the ultimate head for the Jewish faith is Abraham, and for us it is Christ. For nationality, Israel is one nation. The church is made up of many nations, whosoever will. As far as divine interaction is concerned, God has both national and individual interaction with Israel, and there is for the church individual salvation, but a relationship that is in the body of Christ. And we've studied the body of Christ recently, and that applies there. For dispensations, the dispensation of Israel goes from Abraham on to its conclusion, and that includes the tribulation, and then also it will phase over into the millennial kingdom as they become the earthly client nation fulfilling the promises. As far as the church is concerned, our dispensation is restricted to this age only, and it is bracketed as a parenthetical dispensation between Pentecost and the rapture. The governing principle for Israel is embodied in the Mosaic covenant. That means that there is a future for Israel under the new covenant and a grace system that includes the law for the dispensation of the church. And the law is incorporated into the epistles of the New Testament and thus give us further mandates that are also included among the mystery doctrines. What is in the law that is reiterated in the New Testament epistles becomes a part of the spiritual life of the church. And so, to repeat point 10 with this little review here, put to challenge was the false notion, and this put to challenge means after the allegorical system has been pushed off to the side and has been met head on with the literal approach and the rediscovery of dispensational theology, put to challenge was the false notion that the covenants promised to Israel were transferred to the church. Dispensational theology refutes this. there were promises given to Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant. He would be the father, the originator of a new species, a new type of humanity called the Jew. And then there would be, therefore, a place for these people to reside, and that is the Palestinian covenant, which is literally the land between the Nile and the Euphrates. There was a Davidic covenant, which was the promise of a leader. The leader would come through the line of David, and that was fulfilled in Christ. And finally, with the demise of Israel as a client nation pre-incarnation, there is the new covenant. That the fact that the Israel and the Jews have been rejected does not mean that they will not be in the future accepted. And that will occur at the second advent. And the new covenant is, of course, the confirmation that they will be a client nation in the millennial kingdom. So all of these things were put to challenge by returning to the literal grammatical historical hermeneutic. And in so doing was the reemergence of dispensational theology. Now, it is often said by those in the allegorical field that dispensationalism is something that is new and did not emerge until the late 1800s by Darby. Well, that is not true. When you study the scriptures from the literal, grammatical, historical approach, then dispensations emerge. And you cannot, therefore, as we'll note in our study this evening, possibly in this paper, I will remind you of the fact that in the Old Testament, where you have prophecies referencing the Messiah, they are all fulfilled literally in Christ. And if these prophecies regarding the Messiah are literally fulfilled in Christ, then you are on pretty soft footing to assert that the other prophecies that relate to these things are somehow allegorical. And we'll note these as we go along. Point 11. Now, this conclusion was reached then by allegorizing the covenants and the promises without any biblical evidence for doing so. That conclusion is the promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church. You allegorize Israel as being the church post-cross. This is poor hermeneutics. 12. The covenants were given to the nation Israel for fulfillment on planet Earth. The promises to the church are given to individuals and have their fulfillment in a heavenly kingdom. The promises to Israel must be fulfilled on earth. The promises to us are fulfilled in heaven. When you die, you go to heaven. When you go before the evaluation tribunal of Christ, the rewards that come to you, hopefully you will receive them, will be for all eternity and function in heaven. Now, admittedly, you return with the Lord to earth for the millennial kingdom, but you're in resurrection body and you're functioning in a body that has eternal life and doesn't really need to be on the earth. You're here under assignments from the Lord to perform governmental tasks for Him during His millennial kingdom. And once that is done, there's the new heavens and the new earth. And from that point on, your eternal life functions in that particular environment. So the promises to the church are for a heavenly kingdom. For Israel, it is for an earthly kingdom. And they will have an earthly kingdom during the millennial reign of Christ, literally fulfilling that promise. 13. The dynamics of God's message to man was once again viewed with the clarity that was intended, and as is always the case in the devil's world, it came under immediate attack, and it remains so presently. It will always be under attack, for any level of truth that you address is going to fall under scrutiny by the devil's world. There is a general understanding among the progressives, we'll say, that anyone who takes the Bible and studies it literally is going to, therefore, seek to do things that are portrayed, as far as they are concerned, in a literal way as described in the Bible. And that if you are a literalist and you're going to insist that when people disobey the law, say rob a bank, you're going to chop their hands off. No, that's not Christianity. That is Judaism. And some of these things were incorporated into Islam. That was part of the law for Israel in the Old Testament. It is not reiterated in the New, and therefore that's not part of the dispensation of the church. However, if our government wants to pass laws that says that if you rob a bank, we're going to chop your hands off, that's fine with me. But it has nothing to do with Christianity or our views toward the Bible and its literal evaluation. A literal evaluation would demonstrate to us that under dispensational theology, that chopping off people's hands for robbing banks is no longer a part of our zeitgeist. It's no longer a part of the way the culture would operate as it did in the dispensation of Israel. Now, in their day and time, that's the kind of thing that might occur. Not for us. And therefore, literalism in no way appropriates those things that are in the Old Testament under the law unless it's reiterated in the New. Now, there are a number of things that are reiterated. One of the more popular things today that is of great discussion and turmoil among the masses is what to do about our homosexuals, our gay Americans, as they are now called, as if it's like a race of people. You have African Americans and Italian Americans and French Americans, I guess, and now they're gay Americans. So I guess that's selling the idea that they were born that way. Well, the scriptures do not reveal that, as we noted in great detail. The scriptures reveal that it is a problem that is simply this, and it's no different from our trends. There is a trend toward that type of behavior. And if it's not suppressed by the Word of God, then your volition is going to feel free to go ahead and have at it. It's same with you. Whatever your weakness is, if you can talk yourself into it through some rationale, you're going to give volitional assent to doing it. And then, of course, you'll need to come behind that with a rebound technique. But other than that, you're no better or worse than these guys when it comes to the description of sin. But sin will drag you down, and unconfessed, when it's rationalized as being okay, will destroy your spiritual life. And although saved, you will have no rewards in eternity. And in the doing of it, you will contribute to the tearing down of the client nation. That is what anyone who is a believer, who is out of fellowship and is in chronic carnality, is going to do. They are all, no matter what your brand of sin, if you're in chronic carnality and into the reversionistic spiral, you will contribute to the tearing down of the client nation. So these are some things that, of course, would come out in a literal evaluation of the New Testament, and we are besmirched for that. But that's okay. The nation will learn soon enough that they're making a grave mistake, and I use the word grave advisedly. 13. The dynamics of God's message to man was once again viewed with the clarity that was intended, and as is always the case in the devil's world, it came under immediate attack and remains so presently. 14. To conclude our study, I would like to present a paper written by one of today's leading proponents of literal hermeneutics. Dr. Earl D. Rodmacher received his doctorate of theology from Dallas Theological Seminary, and he served for 34 years as administrator and professor of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary in Portland, Oregon. That was the years 1962 through 1995. And then he was president and chancellor of the seminary from 1965 through 1995. Dr. Rodmacher is co-author of The Disciple Maker, What Matters Most to Jesus, and he is general editor of the Nelson Study Bible and Nelson's new Illustrated Bible Commentary. We will now examine a recent paper written by Dr. Rodmacher that will serve to summarize our study of hermeneutics. Now, the paper is entitled The Nature and Result of Literal Interpretation. This paper was presented at the 2003 Pre-Trib Study Group Conference. And, of course, the paper itself has 11 pages. But I pulled this from the website of the Pre-Trib Study Group with permission from them to recite it here. And it has 11 pages on the printout, but I have no idea what pages we're referencing here. If you're interested in that, hit pre-trib on the search and you'll find it. Now, it starts with an introduction that I think that you will find not only entertaining, but also instructive. Dr. Rodmacher writes, 30-plus years ago, I accepted a series of random classes to teach at several colleges in the greater San Jose area. In each situation, I always started with the subject matter of the course at hand, whichever course it happened to be, and took the thinking back to biblical principles. After the classes, there were always several students who would want to discuss their interests further. One such student, after expressing his appreciation for the lecture, asked if he could get an appointment with me to rap. I was glad for the opportunity and agreed upon a time and a place. We were both on time and immediately got into a heavy discussion, which necessitated bringing quotations from other authorities to our aid. You've been in discussions before, and it's been a bit of a debate, and so you will quote someone you feel helps support your opinion, and you'll say, "Fred Jones said thus and so," and then your opponent will say, "John Jones said the other," and so that really doesn't solve anything unless you're in a real debate, but nevertheless, that is a common thing to occur. And so what Dr. Rodmacher does, he writes, is when I call forth help from the Apostle Paul, he objected, saying, "Well, there are many different interpretations of that." Now, Dr. Rodmacher is going to say here that that burned him up. And as I read this, I thought, "Me too, Dr. Rodmacher. That really chaps me when I hear that one." So I'll just let him speak. Now, even though I had only been teaching hermeneutics for a few years then, it still brought up my ire when someone departed from common sense to use such lame and irresponsible argumentation. Thus I responded, "Wait just a minute. You asked me to get together and rap, and I don't see any presents to rap, nor any wrapping paper or ribbon with which to wrap them. Now, I don't know how we're going to rap without presents or wrapping paper." He looked at me like I had lost my mind, and he said, "Well, that's not what I meant," to which I responded, "But there are many different meanings to what you said. Now, let's rap." Totally frustrated, he said, "We can't even continue this discussion." "You are exactly right," I responded. "We cannot continue until I am willing to understand what you meant by what you said. There are not many meanings of what you said, only one. And if I refuse to find out your meaning of what you said, intelligent communication comes to a halt. We cannot go on further until I am willing to understand the single sense you have in mind by what you have said." Who's the author here? The author is the student. The student said, "Let's rap," R-A-P, and the professor said, "Okay." The student, therefore, challenges the professor when he quotes Paul by asserting that there are many interpretations of that particular passage. No, Dr. Rodmacher points out, only until you are willing to find out what Paul meant will there be many interpretations. But when you decide to find out what Paul meant and then seek to discover that meaning, then you have discovered the only meaning that Paul meant. And that's what hermeneutics is all about. Continuing, Dr. Rodmacher writes, "And I am simply insisting that you allow the Apostle Paul the same privilege that you are expecting. There are not many different interpretations. There may be 40 suggested interpretations for that verse, but I guarantee you that 39 of them are wrong, and maybe all 40. There is one and only one interpretation of any passage of Scripture. mystery is how to find that. And it's called hermeneutics. And it's the right system of hermeneutics. And he's going to address this in his paper. Now, that's the end quote, and that little debate is over. And then he continues, and dear friends, that is the bottom line in understanding any communication. By the way, when you are trying to read someone else's writings, if you're a student in any course of study, and you're reading someone's writing and you're trying to acquire information so that you can take tests, your job is to exegete the English. You've got to know what this guy is talking about, so keep a dictionary handy. And to just scan things and think you've got what the person meant is one thing. Do you know what that person meant is another. He only meant one thing. It's your job to find out what that one thing is. And there is no more abused principle in the history of interpretation of the Word of God than the principle of the single sense. Single sense is the most abused principle, he says. And the single sense is that there is only one meaning by the one who writes it, Paul. And there's only one interpretation of what he wrote, and that is to find out what he meant. That's the single sense concept. Whether by ignorance or design, great harm has been brought to the cause of Christ by the use of sensus plenior, or multiple senses. Now he quotes E.D. Hirsch. He says he's right on target in stating, if the meaning of a text is not the author's, then no interpretation can possibly correspond to the meaning of the text. You can come up with whatever meaning you want to, and if it's not the author's, not Paul's, not John's, not Matthew's, Luke's, Isaiah's, Moses's, if it's not theirs, then you have missed what's in the text. And there is no meaning to what your interpretation is. Indeed, it amounts to the banishment of the author. And in the case of the Scripture, therefore, the elimination of its authority, which is supplanted by the reader. So it's a very dangerous thing to decide what you think an interpretation of a passage is. But it's doubly dangerous when you're a pastor. Now, what went on in the first century is very similar to what is going on today and is going on now. I said the first century. I should have begun with the second. But beginning with the second century, there began a process of erosion of biblical analysis which came to flower at Alexandria. And therefore, it started out with proper analysis as Antioch portrays. They had the literal, grammatical, historical approach there. And therefore, they analyzed the Scriptures accordingly. And therefore, when they interpreted passages, they sought what the writer meant. And dispensational concepts emerged from that. And then when the allegorical approach began at Alexandria, what they were saying through allegory is that there's more than one way to look at a passage. You can look at it literally, but the literal look is for the hoi polloi. The hoi polloi can read the Bible. And they may get some type of meaning out of the literal face value of what is said. But it is only those who have been blessed with the power to go underneath and dig to the hidden meaning and get the spiritual, allegorical meaning here, and we can then tell you what God really meant by this passage, which means that whatever the Holy Spirit wrote doesn't have one meaning, but rather several. And the important one is not the literal, but the allegorical. And then once you build an allegorical interpretation on a passage through allegory, then you can spin that into almost anything you want from that point on, as we've learned from the Catholic Church's development of various Marian heresies. So I repeat this. Indeed, it amounts to the banishment of the author. And in the case of the Scripture, therefore, the elimination of its authority, which is supplanted by the reader. And so pastors, actually seminaries, teach the allegorical approach today. And I personally believe that when they do that, they are disarming pastors who go out in the pulpits and begin to teach congregations that way. In essence, the curriculum of an allegorical seminary is preparing a pastor to receive double discipline. for misleading his flock. Subheading, the basic principle of interpretation, biblical beginnings of hermeneutics. I think you will enjoy this section, as we have done some of that already. The biblical beginnings of hermeneutics. At the risk of being unduly rudimentary, allow me to review some very well-known biblical beginnings of the art and the science of hermeneutics. Almost 600 years before Christ, the Jewish people were taken captive by the Babylonians. That was actually 586, Nebuchadnezzar II, Daniel and his friends. They exited and went to Chaldea, and they entered into the Babylonian milieu. Their return under the Persians was in three stages, led by Zerubbabel, 538 B.C., Ezra, 458 B.C., and Nehemiah, 444 B.C., under whom the city wall was rebuilt. Now, in the process of the decades in Babylonian captivity, the Jews ceased speaking Hebrew and spoke Aramaic. Thus, this created a language gap between themselves and their scriptures. So when the people stood in the open square before the water gate within the rebuilt city wall, they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses to read to them. Now, what is the book of the law of Moses written in? It is written in Hebrew. Moses wrote the Torah in Hebrew. Also, get this, the Levites, that's the priesthood, circulated among the people to help them understand what Ezra was reading. So what's the problem here? We've got an Old Testament written in Hebrew, and the Jews don't speak it anymore. And they don't know what he's saying. Ezra, what's his title, the scribe. So what... if they're going to get anything out of this, somebody has got to translate. Somebody has to come up with the meaning that Moses intended in what he wrote. And therefore, there's going to have to be a translation from Hebrew to Aramaic. And the priesthood is going to take care of this. Now, we see this process of hermeneutics go on in Nehemiah 8, verse 8. I have it in your text there. It says, and I pull this from the New American Standard, and then we'll note what's really there. So they read distinctly. The phrase, they read distinctly, is parash. It means to translate. And in this context, what are they translating to? They're translating Hebrew over to Aramaic. And so they translated the Hebrew text to Aramaic. That would be the way to translate it so you can understand what is meant. What's the source? From the book, in the law of God. And they, that's the priesthood now, Ezra's reading, the priesthood is doing the translating, and they gave the sense. The word sense is shekel, to set forth the meaning. So they're giving these Jewish people who speak only Aramaic, in their tongue, the meaning of what Moses wrote. Moses only had one meaning. What did Moses mean when he wrote down whatever he wrote in the Hebrew? That's what the priests are translating over into the Aramaic. And helped them understand. Din is the word to perceive and understand the reading. Now, we have a similar process today in the church age, and we've noted it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, whereby an individual truly, as an unbeliever, can pick up the Bible and read it, but he can only receive the literal sense of what is there. He has no clue about anything spiritual, and therefore the words that are on the paper don't have any in-depth meaning to an unbeliever who reads the Bible as literature. The only way they can discuss it is on its face value. But when you are a believer in Jesus Christ in this dispensation, you have the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will teach you precisely what the meaning is with regard to your spiritual life. This interpreted for you literally. But from the literal interpretation, you are to develop theology from this. And only through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit will the theology develop so that you receive an inventory of ideas regarding God's plan for your life. Now, when you go to university, oftentimes, at least they used to, it's probably against the law now, but used to, they had a course called The Bible as Literature. And that was one of the first tap dances around some of these laws. And so you could enroll in this, and you would get a Bible as a textbook, and then some professor would teach it as literature. And so you would probably study, you know, how does this King James Version flow off the tongue? And what do you think, and they may have even drilled into some of the word usage in the 17th century as compared to the 20th century, and how maybe it might change the meaning. But they're getting no spiritual intake on this. They're simply like trying to interpret Shakespeare. And by the way, there's a lot of exegesis needed in that, believe you me. They have dictionaries out on words only used in the English language by Shakespeare. And it must be 1,000 of them or more. I forget how many, but there's an entire dictionary on words coined by Shakespeare. So if you're going to read Shakespeare, you need to get one of those dictionaries. Because he'll throw a word at you you've never heard of. And if you don't have a pretty good dictionary, you're not going to be able to find out what it means. But you can if you have this little companion with you. And that's how you exegete Shakespeare. So how are you going to exegete Scripture? You've got to know what the words are that they're using. So you need to get a dictionary. And this involves lexicons and Bible dictionaries and these kinds of things that assist you in understanding what the words are. And once you get the meaning of the words, then you can construct the sentences together and ultimately decide what the writer meant by the vocabulary that he uses. So they read distinctly, or they translated from Hebrew to Aramaic, from the book of the law of God, and they gave the meaning and helped them understand and to perceive what Moses wrote. Now, Bernard Ram is one of the fellows that's going to be on your list of books once we get done with this. He wrote Protestant Biblical Interpretation, and it's one of the more popular books with regard to literal hermeneutics. And so he's being quoted here from page 45. It was the task of Ezra to give the meaning of the Scriptures by paraphrasing the Hebrew into the Aramaic, or in other ways expounding the sense of the Scriptures. This is generally admitted to be the first instance of biblical hermeneutics, end quote from Bernard Ram, page 45. Notice that it was not sensus plenior, but sense, singular, that is the singular sense of Moses as found in the written document. It is a written document, the Torah, and that's what they took with them to Chaldea. They didn't have much to take. I mean, when you are a refugee, you can pretty much take whatever you can carry, and you don't want to carry too much because it's a long walk from Israel to Babylonia. And so what did they take? They took their scripture, which was the Torah. And they therefore studied that, but then over a course of time, there was a degeneration among the Jewish population of Hebrew, and therefore it sifted over into Aramaic. And as generations passed, then Aramaic became the dominant language of those in captivity, so that when they came back to Jerusalem in 444, is when the walls were being built, they wanted to get back to their spiritual life. And as it was read to them, it had to be converted from Hebrew to the Aramaic. And it was a written document by Moses that had to be interpreted, and it was possible to get the sense of what Moses meant when he wrote it. And Ezra and the Levitical priesthood were able to do this for the population. Ram continues, "Far removed from the land of Palestine, the Jews in captivity could no longer practice their accustomed religion, which was Mosaism, which included the land, their capital city, and their temple. If you're going to follow Moses, Mosaism, as it's referred to here, which is study of the Torah and the law, then you have to be in the land. And not only in the land, you have to have the capital city of Jerusalem, and there has to be a temple up and functional in that capital city." Which gives you a clue of the fact that the dispensation of Israel has been temporarily shut down, and that the what's called today the nation of Israel is not the one that is indicated in Scripture for the second advent. It is one that has been built by those who desire to return to the land, and they have done so. The Jews run that show. They've got a quasi-democracy there. And they're probably one of our greatest friends in that region of the world. But they're going to be constantly under satanic assault while they're there. And the Arab community there doesn't want them there because they don't want any Jews there. That's their approach, but Lucifer would use that for his ends. Lucifer doesn't care where a Jew is. Wherever he can find a Jew, he's willing to kill him. So he doesn't really care whether they're in Israel or whether they're in Missouri. Wherever there's a Jew, it's fine with him if somebody's got the idea to kill him. And when they move into a very dangerous piece of real estate, which is the Middle East, and then set up shop there, Lucifer looks on that as a golden opportunity to get rid of them wholesale. And he therefore is able to inspire the Arab community that's round about to hate them, and to hate them with a vengeance, and to hate them so strongly they're willing to blow themselves to smithereens just to knock off a few Jews. So anti-Semitism is the issue there, and anti-Semitism rages in all generations of history. Anti-Semitism is, of course, right out of the heart of Lucifer. And these people are without a temple and without a capital city, and they are without a land. Therefore, they cannot practice Mosaism. There could be no Mosaism with no temple, no land, about which there were many regulations, and no harvest. So you can't do the feast without the harvest. Robbed of the national character of their religion, the Jews were led to emphasize that which they could take with them, their scriptures. And out of the captivities came Judaism, with its synagogues, rabbis, scribes, lawyers, and traditions. When they were stripped of all that the law was trying to convey, which involved the land, the capital, the temple, and they had to strictly go by the scriptures without the teaching aids that were associated with them, they began to drift in their understanding of what all of these things represented, which was the coming Messiah. Now, that which was true of Ezra the scribe in the Hebrew scriptures is also true of the Greek source of our English word hermeneutics, as used by Luke in recording the practice of Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. This takes us to Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus thoroughly interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now that's a rather benign verse in the English. But you do recall from our recent studies that post-resurrection, the Lord meets some disciples on the Emmaus Road. They're going from Jerusalem to their home in Emmaus, and he joins them on the road. Now, I've looked it up in the atlases, and I've done a little calculation, and I've discovered that from Jerusalem to Emmaus was somewhere between 7 and 8 miles, about 7.5, let's say. So how long does it take to walk that? I'd say at a regular pace, a person can walk a mile in about... Well, 3 miles an hour is what I'm trying to say. And so it'd take about 2 hours or more to make this trip. So the Lord is cranking up a double session here. And he is going to teach them a great deal of information in that double session. Now, when the Lord starts teaching, and we're going to note here that he began with Moses, and then he moved to the prophets, and then on from there, and taught all that the Scripture had to say with reference to him. And he taught these two guys walking down the road all these things in a little over 2 hours. So let's note something from this verse. The verb diermenuo is an intensified form of the verb hermenuo. And this is your H here, and then your epsilon comes down. There's an eta here, it's a long E, so pronounced as an A, although it's an E. N-E-U-O, and that's a long O and omega. So we have hermenuo. It's an intensified form of hermenuo, the word from which we get the English noun hermeneutic, and is best translated to thoroughly interpret and explain. di er menuo, to thoroughly interpret and explain. A few subpoints. Number one, di er menuo is a compound of the preposition dia, which means to take through to the end or through to completion. So he's got a full series here. I start a series that may go on for months, even years. But the Lord had a series here. He taught the whole thing in about 2.5 hours. He was a very good preacher. And it intensifies the suffixed verb, hermeneuo, to interpret or to explain. So together, dia plus hermeneuo, it means to thoroughly interpret and explain, to thoroughly do so. Number two, the hermeneuo is an aorist active indicative. The aorist tense is ingressive. It signifies a state or a condition and denotes entrance into that state or condition. So when you have the beginning of the verse here, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus thoroughly interpreted, it means that he thoroughly interpreted and explained by entering into a state or condition. And what was that? Hermeneutics, beginning with Moses. In verse 27, then the Lord entered into the condition of thoroughly interpreting the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself, and he continued his exposition all the way to Emmaus. And it was a 7-mile trip, so the Lord summed it up in what amounted to a double session. The active voice. The Lord produced the action of thoroughly interpreting and explaining the scriptures pertaining to himself. An indicative mood is declarative. This actually happened. So that was quite a trip. And when they got home in Emmaus, that was that. The Lord continued walking. He's not rude. He has wonderful manners. They're at home, and he's not going to intrude upon their privacy. And they're about to go in and have their evening meal. And so he says, well, I'll see you, and they walk on away. And then they turn and say, won't you have a meal with us? And so he says, well, sure, I'd love to. And so they go inside, and then they have the meal. And then the bread vector gets everybody's frontal lobe fired up, and they recognize who he is. And now they've learned all about him. He's given them the ultimate Bible class on Christology and eschatology and probably soteriology and all of these very doctrines that would have emerged from these prophecies of the Old Testament that he identified for them in a very well put together sermon, all that was said about him in the Old Testament. And notice also, they're casually walking down the road. He knew the Old Testament so well that he was able to quote all of the passages that referred to him right off the top of his head and then say, now, this particular passage here, that refers to Messiah. It's talking about me here. Number three, the word hermeneuo is likely to derive from Hermas. If I got that right, yes, I do. That's H-E-R-M-E-S. Hermas. And served as herald and messenger of the other gods. And when we go into the Greek pantheon, you find this. Philo described the prophets as the interpreters of God. And Josephus calls Moses the Hermeneus of God. And therefore, we can derive from all of this that the word hermeneutic in the English was assigned to the communicator for the gods, which is Hermas, or that the word hermeneutics came from his name. It could be one or the other. Number four, in Luke 24:27, the verb diermenuo indicates that the Lord thoroughly interpreted and explained to the two disciples how he was revealed in the books of Moses and of the prophets and of the writings. The completed canon of the Old Testament. Now, there's an interesting take on this by Gerhard Kittel in his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I quote from Volume 2, page 665. Luke 24:27 presents the risen Jesus to those who walked to Emmaus as the expounder of the Old Testament prophecies of His passion and exaltation. The messianic understanding of the Old Testament is thus established by Jesus. You can go into these old, take the Jewish exegetes of today who ignore the New Testament. When they look at the Old Testament and see prophecies concerning the Messiah, they do not relate that to Jesus. They cannot do so because they reject the New Testament. Therefore, they continue to look for the Messiah to arrive. And they often pray in their synagogues that the Messiah will soon come. They have therefore ignored the true Messiah for almost two millennia. And as a result of that, they are very discouraged people with regard to the fulfillment of these various covenants that were given to them by our Lord. So the messianic understanding of the Old Testament is thus established by Jesus. This passage here, Luke 24:27, confirms by our Lord that He is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, and therefore developed by early Christianity. Now, it rests on an exposition of Scripture which is new in content, though not new in method. New in content, but not new in method. And when you're going to develop from the New Testament this theology, that the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled by Christ, and you have, therefore, these things mentioned in the New Testament, you see this correlation because of the new, but you use the same method. In other words, you go back to Nehemiah 8, verse 8, and you see that it has to be a translation from your language, from the original language into your language. And you have to use a system to get it done, and it has to be literal. The prophecies regarding the Messiah were literal, and they were fulfilled literally in Christ. And therefore, you must approach the Scriptures in a literal approach if you're going to get an accurate translation and understand the original meaning, and therefore, in turn, understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, before the New Testament was written, Peter got that. When Jesus said, "Who did the people say that I am?" Now, remember, they've only got the Old Testament. And they may remember some of the things the Lord has taught up to that time in His public speeches, but all they know is the law, the Old Testament. And therefore, he's saying, "Who do the people think I am?" Well, the only way the people can think Jesus Christ is anybody is if they go back to the Old Testament and begin to look at some of the prophecies back there and see if they can figure out from that who they think he might be. And so the disciples report, well, some people think you're Elijah, and some people think you're Jeremiah, and some people think you might be one of the other prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? Well, Peter pops up. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ, the Messiah. He got it, you see. And he understood that the prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled, the messianic ones, are fulfilled in Christ. So, it rests on an exposition of Scripture which is new in content, though not in method. In the light of their fulfillment, meaning New Testament attestations to these things, Old Testament sayings are claimed to be prophecies of Christ. Now, there are those who would say to us as believers and as Christians, how do you get the fact that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah? The Jews ask this question constantly. And the answer is this: if you stay with the Old Testament and you do not consider the New as revealed truth, then you're not going to get this. But if you will for a moment accept the fact that the New Testament is divine revelation that has come to us after the arrival of the Messiah and thus denotes the fulfillment of the things that He accomplished, then you can go into the Old Testament. You can look at messianic prophecies there and easily see their fulfillment in the New Testament as they relate back to the activities of Christ in the Incarnation. You will be able to see the correlation, and therefore you will perceive and you will understand. So in the light of their fulfillment, Old Testament sayings are claimed to be prophecies of Christ, and therefore a radically new meaning is seen in the Old Testament on the basis of New Testament revelation. Without the New Testament, you don't get it. And that's why the Jews don't get it. That's why they don't understand Jesus as the Christ. They reject the New Testament as divine revelation. Whereas if they would, then they would be able to understand that Jesus perfectly fulfills all of the messianic prophecy. And it's almost undeniable. And Jews who take the time to do the research oftentimes are saved simply by reading the Bible all the way through. Point five. There is another example of how the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament are confirmed by Scripture to be literally fulfilled in the New. Six. If the prophecies regarding the Messiah are literally fulfilled in Jesus, then it follows that the Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel and her earthly kingdom under the rule of a returning Messiah are to be literally fulfilled as well. We have shown from New Testament revelation referencing Christ, therefore indicating the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecies. We've observed that this was done literally. That Jesus is to be the reigning Messiah in a literal kingdom populated by Israel as the client nation. Now, if the Messiah is literal and on this earth, does it not also lead us to the conclusion that the prophecies regarding Israel having a land of its own on this earth are also literal? That there will be a fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant as described by Moses, and that will be fulfilled in due time at the return of the Messiah, which is called the Second Advent. They therefore have an eternal future, but it can't occur for them as long as they simply have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They must also have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those who do at the Second Advent will have the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fulfilled literally to them, and Jesus Christ will sit literally on David's throne in the literal city of Jerusalem where it is presently located, on Zion. And that's what we've learned from tonight's study. And it sets us up to continue with Dr. Rademacher on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things, affirming, confirming for us that the Bible is to be analyzed from the literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic. And that when doing this, we begin to see your management of the various eras of human history, the management of the varied households, the dispensations, and how the spiritual life varies for each. And as we find and discover our dispensation and our spiritual life, we are therefore clued in to what our duties are in our generation. And as we learn this, we grow in grace, we know more about you, our love for you develops, and our reciprocity therefore motivates further study. May this be the case here as we continue our pursuit of this subject, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.